All right, brothers and sisters. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, the book of Psalms, the 16th Psalm. And I'll ask you to stand, if you would, for the reading of God's word from Psalm 16. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, you know our need. You know what we need to hear from this, your word. And we ask, Lord, that it would be to the encouragement of our faith and our growth in grace, as you would use me to effectively and truly and accurately open it up and explain it to your people. I pray that you would grant this now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The wonderful Reformed Bible commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, whose commentaries, by the way, I commend to you, especially his commentaries on the Old Testament. He predominantly has commentaries on the Old Testament. In his commentary on the Psalms, and on Psalm 16 in particular, he writes, "We sometimes speak of a sheltered life in a derogatory sense. We use the phrase of someone who has been pampered or who is naive or inexperienced. Some fellow never learned to wash his own clothes or cook his own food because his mama always did it for him till he was 26. Ralph Davis's point, I'm sure, holds true in your experience. No one wants to be sheltered, especially not in a namby-pamby way, a mama's boy at the age of 26. That's very bad. But there are perfectly good versions of being sheltered, and the world sees these as well as a bad thing. You know, you young people, if you grew up in the church the way I did, I wonder if you receive, you know, or have ever received this kind of patronizing feedback from the world. You know, you meet someone and they tell you, oh, you're so sheltered. The world, at least in the way it talks, whether it's true or not, thinks that being sheltered is a bad thing. They think that we should experiment, that we should expose ourselves to as many different experiences as we can, that we should test the waters, that we should dabble in this or that, that we should try on different philosophies or religions, maybe do some mind-altering substances and experience other dimensions of reality. They think we should go on a journey, as they call it, and come to learn about ourselves through all of these open experiences. The world really dresses this idea up, and it makes exposure seem like such a novel and exciting reality. Shelter? Who wants shelter? You know, the truth is, this idea of just being exposed to the world and of every manner of idea, it is truly foolish and naive, and it's spoken oftentimes by those who have no real idea of the levels of wickedness and malevolence and evil that exist in the world, that if you simply open yourself up to, body and soul, you open yourself up to being destroyed. It's just the truth of the matter. And the fact is, we all like shelter. We have homes with doors on them that lock, and we like that. Because being sheltered is, at least in that physical way, a good thing. Well, tonight the psalmist is going to speak about another kind of shelter that is a good thing. And it is the shelter that we find in the Lord. So this evening, I have four different types of shelter that the psalmist speaks about in this psalm. And we'll take those four different types of shelter one at a time. So the first is the delightful shelter that we have in God. The psalmist begins with a request of God. Verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. That word refuge is, of course, the word shelter, it can be translated as. And a few verses later, the psalmist returns to this idea of shelter in God. Psalm 16, verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance, he says. So the psalmist, in these early moments of Psalm 16, he sets forth the Lord as his only good. First blush, you might think this is something of an overstatement. You know, you think about that. I have no good apart from you, the psalmist says. That seems like a bit of an overstatement. I have a wife and a daughter I love, and I think those are goods. So what do we mean? What does the psalmist mean when he speaks of having no good apart from God? Well, I think the psalmist is identifying really two things. First, that God is good. And secondly, that all goodness comes from him. God is good, and all goodness comes from him. We touched on this a little bit last week, that very simple Hebrew word, tov, is one of the things that we know of God, that he is good. Goodness itself, it's a related word here that we have in verse 1, this noun, tova, goodness. God is goodness. I have no goodness apart from him. And just to review this point, God is good means that he is pleasure, he is delight, he is bounty and favor and prosperity. All of those are synonyms for this word good. Translations. You know, when you enjoy good things, as I'm sure many of you have today, when you take pleasure in good things, do you know where that capacity to do so comes from? It comes from the fact that you are made in the image of a God who is goodness, and who himself enjoys good. He's goodness itself, and he enjoys good. You know, it's just remarkable to think upon the fact that human beings have, apart from every other creature in creation, this seemingly bottomless capacity to enjoy good. Just reflect on that for a minute. You know, we can look out in the animal kingdom, and we can find creatures that know, well, they know a little bit of what it means to play, or to have something that they enjoy, but not nearly to the degree that humans do. Humans have hobbies simply devoted to enjoying good things. They work hard to gain money to get good things to enjoy. We have this seemingly bottomless capacity to enjoy good. And brothers and sisters, this is a feature of the image of God in you. It's the image of God in you. God is the one who first enjoys good. And because of that, you now have this capacity to enjoy good. Now, as we reflect on what God enjoys, well, we have to say the number one primary thing that God enjoys is himself. You know, he is goodness, and he enjoys himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in that beautiful harmony of the Trinity for all eternity. Father enjoying the Son, delighting in the Son. The Son and Spirit delighting in the Father. The Father and Son delighting in the Spirit. It's this triune life of, of goodness and then delight in that goodness. This is what we know to be true of God. But it's also why God has created you with a capacity for goodness and to enjoy goodness. And then he's just littered your world with good things. You ever think about this? Just how full the world is with things that have no purpose other than just to be enjoyed. It's good. You know, food is a great example. Many of you have full bellies. But you know what's something that's just true of humans? We don't just eat to subsist. We don't just feed ourselves with the most high nutritional value. We like to make food that's good to taste, and some of you still have the flavors of that very food in your mouth right now. Why do you, apart from the animal kingdom, do that? Create good food, delightful food. Well, it's because God gave it, and he wants you to enjoy it. And when you make a good meal and share it with others, he is pleased. You are acting in accordance with his image made in you to enjoy good. He's littered your world with good things, with vacations that you enjoy, with wondrous scenes of creation, with seemingly no functional purpose other than for you to see it and wonder at it. It's beautiful. You make trips to do it and just say, wow. It's God's goodness on display and his world littered with goodness for you to enjoy. He gives you husbands and wives that are beautiful and children that are beautiful. This is this immense thing. Just we could keep going. I don't think we often think this way, but we should think this way about just how littered our world is with the good things that our good God gives us to enjoy as good. It's an immense thing. I'm beating a dead horse, perhaps, a little bit. But friends, my point here is that all of that, it's part of God's design for you and his image imprinted on you, which is why, actually, one of the things that you will find, especially as you, if you were to ever seek a life apart from God, you'd find that the world becomes harder to enjoy. It's an amazing thing when we live a life of sin and we try to live apart from God, just how drab and colorless and unenjoyable life becomes. I'd submit to you, if you've ever had a season of life where that's been true, you'd probably find that to be the case, that things that even perhaps once were joyful for you, things like the food you enjoyed and the drink you enjoyed, they become kind of colorless and drab. People that you once really delighted in, that relationship dries up and you become rather, well, you lose your capacity to enjoy goodness. This is because, brothers and sisters, you're made in the image of God, and it's only by the renewal of that image by Christ Jesus in you that you gain the capacity to enjoy the goodness of God as the highest good above all else, and then all of the good of his creation. It is only as you enjoy him in Christ that you can then enjoy everything else. All right, I've labored on the point long enough. My second point this morning. First of all, secondly, I want to look at the delightful shelter found in God's people. Verse 3, the psalmist says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. David speaks of the saints, literally the holy ones, and then he says they are excellent. I actually like the way the NASB puts it, much more literally, as the NASB is kind of notorious for. The NASB calls them the majestic ones. The saints of the lands are majestic. Now again, you might accuse the psalmist of overstatement. After all, don't do it right now, but look around. Majestic? We don't often feel very majestic. The Church of God feels like it's full of very ordinary people that are, well, we feel irrelevant and unimpressive and rather out of the way and insignificant. But brothers and sisters, there's a straightforward relationship between holding God as your highest good and holding his saints as the object of your delight. You know, if you hold God as your highest good and you delight chiefly in him, enjoying him forever, as the Shorter Catechism, question one, says, then you will come to enjoy the thing that God enjoys the most. And you know what God enjoys the most outside of himself in that triune relationship that he possesses, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It's you, brothers and sisters. It's the church of Christ that he is beautifying and sanctifying and sending his Holy Spirit to make more and more holy and majestic. A bride prepared for her husband. Preparing for that wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb when we will be joined with God. The psalmist looks upon the people of God, ordinary people, and he delights in them. And we ought to too. You know, there's something very incongruent, rather incoherent actually, about those who profess to love God and then really dislike the church. You know, this actually makes almost no sense. And yet it's a phenomenon that you can look around in your world and see lots of people who do exactly this. They profess to love God, and then they harbor great bitterness and great criticism of Christ's church. Now, what I don't mean to call out by saying that is to say that Christ's church is perfect. You know, we, even as the psalmist looks upon us and says, we are the majestic ones. The saints of the land are the majestic ones. It's not as if he is blind to the fact that there is much indwelling sin in the people of God, and there's lots of wrongdoing even in the church of Christ, and we ought to be able to be truthful about that. You know, we don't cover up sin. We don't slide it under the carpet. We address it. We call it out into the open, but we do so out of an overarching sense of love for Christ's church. You cannot love God and hate his church, hate his saints. You know, I'll just say to you, it is possible to be beckoned in this direction by our world. There are many critics in our world of the church. People who have immense amount of bitterness under the hood towards the church. Old pastor of mine, Pastor George Grant, used to say, there ain't no hurt like church hurt. And he was describing the fact that Christians can hurt each other, and that sometimes, you know, the hardest things to deal with are those wounds that you receive from fellow Christians because of sin. But brothers and sisters, this is now this whole world of people, critics of the church, who will regularly get online and go on blogs and find podcasts, and there are many, many mics that will be shoved into their face to hear their criticism of the church, and a whole world of people who want to hear that criticism and give it a large platform and publish it in newspapers and prominent editorials in the land. If you have church hurt, you can find crowds of people who will listen to your story. And I just want to say, that we need to be wary of that, that we do not fall out of love with the saints of the land, that we do not lose sight of the fact that the chief delight of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is on the saints of the land as he is beautifying them and making them holy and turning them into the bride prepared for him on the last day. We need to love God, hold him as our chief good. We need to love the saints. You know, this really does transform, I think, how it is that we treat each other in the church. You know, we are the family of God, and we are to treat each other with that level of delight. The delight that Jesus Christ has for your neighbor in the pew is the delight you need to come to share for them as you serve them and love them and fellowship with them. It reminds me of a quote of C.S. Lewis's. I think I've shared it with you before. It's one of my favorite quotes. It came up recently in our new members class. The great C.S. Lewis is reminding us of the perspective of the psalmist, really, as he looks upon the saints of the land. This is in his sermon, The Weight of Glory. And C.S. Lewis says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and indeed it is the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. That is the perspective that we need to have on the saints of the land, the perspective of the psalmist. My third point, the delightful shelter found in God's word. In verse 7 and 8, the psalmist says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have seen the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Now, it may seem a little bit of an indirect thing to speak of this as God's word, but the psalmist here depicts the Lord as his counselor, which is rather interesting. He puts the Lord at his right hand, which, of course, you would know is for a king to have someone at their right-hand man was, well, he was their chief counselor. That was what the right hand was reserved for. It was the counselor, the wise man who could help you guide you through snarly issues in your kingdom. And the psalmist says that he has put God in this role. And, well, the next question is, how do we make God our counselor? And the answer is, of course, in his word. We make God our counselor by putting his word at our right hand. That is where God's counsels are contained. Now, it's a remarkable image, us putting God at our right hand, partly because we're used to it being reversed. It's God who puts Christ at his right hand. How do we put God at our right hand? We're also used to thinking of God's word not so much in the category of counsel, as we are commands. You know, God's word, we're used to thinking of it strictly as laws. You know, it carrying just our basic duties. You know, we don't think of it as a counselor, and yet that is one of the ways that God's word continually presents itself. In fact, there is this entire book of the Bible in the very center of it, the book of Proverbs, which is just counsel, wise counsel to those who need it. And the psalmist, well, he says here that that word is at his hand as a counselor, provider of wisdom. You know, what this means, brothers and sisters, you know, just to draw out the obvious point, is that you ought not read just God's word just to get a sense of what you must do. You know, sometimes we can approach God's word in that way, in a very kind of mechanistic way. I just need my duty, and then I can go forth and just do what I need to do. Give me the summary, the SparkNotes version of it, so I can know what I have to do, and then I will do it. And otherwise, you know, God's word, that's sort of where its usefulness ends. But brothers and sisters, I think the psalmist is giving us a picture of our relationship to God's word as something of wisdom. God's word is wisdom. It's filled with all manner of different types of writings, historical narrative. It's filled with poetry. It's filled with figures who lived and had successes and failures. And one of the things that we are doing as we read it over and over again, as we get it deep into our bones, is we are making God our counselor, learning not merely what is our duty, but how to do that duty well, how to be wise. And the psalmist says very plainly there in verse 8, that because God is his counselor, because he has sought out the wisdom of God, because of this, he is not shaken. You know, the psalmist's reflection in verse 8 is an awful lot like the reflection of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he says that, if you are one who builds your house upon the rock of God's word, it will not be moved in the face of a storm. It will not be shaken when God is your counselor, when you have sought his wisdom often and consistently. You know, you look at the world around you, and you look at, it seems like this role piles up in our world, the role of those who are consultants. I think we have a lot of those in Silicon Valley, people who act as consultants, and they're hired oftentimes for a lot of money. Here's the truth of the matter, brothers and sisters. You have an entirely free resource of wisdom from the ancient God of the universe, who by his wisdom has crafted the world and the human heart and the family and every other relation that you find yourself in, and you can freely consult him and gain his wisdom by simply making his word your right hand, seeking his counsels often. It's an amazing thing. But fourth and finally, I want to look at the delightful shelter of your flesh. Psalm 16, verse 9 and 10, the psalmist says, "Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." You know, this is where this psalm becomes quite the amazing Resurrection Sunday psalm. David is reflecting here on the wonderful truth about our God, that the shelter and security we find in him is not merely of a spiritual kind. It's not merely a shelter over your heart or even your mind. David reflects that the shelter of God actually falls on our entire being. He says here that his heart is glad, verse 9. And not only that, not just his heart, his whole being rejoices. And then, lest we misunderstand him and think he's speaking of some spiritual kind of shelter, he says, "No. My flesh also dwells secure." My flesh dwells secure. Now, David, as he's reflecting on the shelter that God has provided him in this present life, he's not, again, naive. You know, David is actually rather realistic in this psalm about the fact that he will die. He talks about going to Sheol. We must go to Sheol. But David, he says here that the Lord will not abandon him there. He will not abandon his Holy One, his saint, to Sheol. The Apostle Peter, he quotes from this very psalm in Acts chapter 2, when he is testifying to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in Acts chapter 2. And he provides some commentary on this very verse. He says in Acts 2, verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." According to Peter, David wrote this psalm. He knew two things. He knew the fact that God had promised that his son would sit on the throne, and that throne would be forever. This was clearly told David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. He knew that there would be a son whose throne would be without end, which means that David knew that there would be something of a resurrection. And he foresaw that, well, Jesus, in this very passage, as the son of David, would break free from the bonds of Sheol, would not be abandoned there, that his flesh would walk again. He would rise from the dead. And David speaks in particular terms on the basis of that fact, that his Holy One, God's Holy One, will not see corruption. David says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. I will be raised." This is the argument that exists behind David's confidence that well, his flesh will dwell secure. You know, brothers and sisters, as we reflect on the reality, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact is that you have been given in the resurrection of Jesus Christ a deposit, a security, a promise of sorts, a shelter, we might say. And the great confidence that as Jesus has died, as he has been risen from the dead, as the Holy One of God has not seen corruption, but stood and lived again. The same will happen to you. Your flesh dwells secure. David died and was buried, and yet he shall rise again, and you will rise with him because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You will rise from the dead. Paul says it in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You are sheltered, brothers and sisters, in him. You are secure in your God, in the midst of his people, in the presence of his goodness, in the life everlasting, the fullness of joy that sits at his right hand, the pleasures that God has given us in his goodness, and reminders of his goodness in all of the goodness of our world. And these things rest secure because of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, give us great faith and confidence. Lord, all the various good things that we have, we are so very careful to protect and to clutch and hold on to. And yet, O Lord, you tell us in your word that their security is not found in us at all. It is not found in locked doors or insurance policies or such things. It is found only in the Son, in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. So, Lord, help us to put our treasure there, in the presence of Christ, in the fullness of joy that we will experience in his presence. Grant us this by faith, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it.